to a certain degree. I mean, when you think about it, has there ever been anything, when you think about your life experiences, has there ever been anything that you really, really wanted, something you felt like you just had to have, some item, something, whatever it could be. It could be anything. Maybe it was a toy when you were growing up. Maybe later on it becomes a boyfriend or a girlfriend, some relationship like that. Something that you knew that you just had to have, that you'd never be complete unless that happened in your life, unless you had that something. Anyone ever feel like that? I mean, do you know what I'm talking about when I say something like that? I mean, surely we've been through that before. I mean, but have you ever gotten the thing that you've longed for? Have you ever actually finally gotten the thing that you longed for, and after a little bit of time, suddenly felt like maybe it wasn't everything you thought it was going to be? Anybody ever felt that way before? Man, I can remember back in the 70s, there was this, Coleco had come up with this electric football game. Remember those? This was back before video games, back when technology was manly. You know, it was with magnets and little motors that would cause the things to move and stuff. But either way, they had this thing called Total Control Electric Football. And it was so cool. I was watching the ads. I can remember the ads for that to this day. It was so cool. It had a little magnet underneath there, and you could control your players and move them in between all the guys that would move and do their little plays as the field vibrated. And I saw that ad, and I can remember that was the most amazing thing in the world to me, because I looked at those kids, and those kids, you could tell, were kids that didn't have anything else to do all day long but just play that game, and they were satisfied. You could tell by the looks on their faces. They were fulfilled. And so I knew right then my life would not be complete until I had one of those games. So I started the arduous task of bugging my mom to buy it for me. And that's a lot of work, you know. That takes a lot of effort. And I worked on her and manipulated and tried to get her to agree to get me one of these games. And she finally agreed to buy me one for my birthday. And I still remember getting that game and unpacking all the little players and putting the cardboard bleachers in back behind it and stuff, and looking over all the ways in which you're supposed to little dial the little furry things on the bottom of the bases so that they'd move a certain way and get the, honestly, I'm saying all this stuff. Riley's the one who read all that stuff for me, because I'm not good with manuals. But anyway, we got it all set up and all the players are lined up and ready to go. And I just knew this was it. This was the experience that I'd been waiting for my whole life. And we flipped the on switch and the thing went, because that's the way they'd work. Like that, and all the players congregated to the middle and just kind of rotated around in this vibrating mass of, with a few of them out to the sidelines just doing circles like that. Just like every other electric football game that I had owned in my whole life. It didn't change my life at all. It didn't complete me even in the slightest. I probably only played with it two or three more times after I got it. But that did not stop me from going on a lifelong quest of looking for the very next thing that I just had to have, that my life would be meaningless without. And I continued on that pathway all through my adult experiences too. I'm not alone in these experiences, am I? I mean, surely everybody knows where I'm coming from in this. Dissatisfaction with what we have is an American epidemic. It's an epidemic that is carefully fed by the ad industry of our world, promising again and again that our dissatisfaction will completely disappear if we just buy that one more thing that will make us satisfied. Now, we all know from a very early age that all of the ad promises are not true, don't we? I mean, surely we know. How many here bought Sea Monkeys as a kid? I mean, wow, yay, that was a load of fun. And yet, I'm telling you, there's still something non-rational inside us that keeps watching for the next commercial, watching for the next thing that could come along that can somehow ultimately soothe that screaming urge that we have. We're continuing our study in 1 Timothy, called The Church Life in Real Life. And if you have a Bible with you, if you'll open to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. Paul's been dealing with different relationships inside the church, how we get along, how genders and generations look after each other, care for each other. He talked about leaders and the needy and how we should see each other. And he's going to continue on that track a little bit in this passage, but in the process, three areas where we struggle with dissatisfaction are going to be highlighted, and the way to find contentment in the midst of those areas is highlighted as well. So that's what we're going to look at today. If you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's begin by reading verses 1 and 2. It says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." The word there is slaves. I mean, that's the concept behind it. He's talking about slaves. "So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." All right, we'll stop right there for a moment. Reading this text as 21st century American Christians is a little bit unsettling. I mean, surely it is to some degree. When we're reading about the concepts that he's talking about here in terms of slaves and masters, he's telling slaves to go ahead and serve their masters faithfully without condemning slavery at all in his statements here. That's always been a difficulty when dealing with the New Testament. That's always been a difficult issue to come to grips with. Many who reject Christianity outright will actually point to this very thing and say, well, see, Christianity is an unjust worldview to begin with because it seemed to be all right with slavery. Now, the Bible clearly indicates that the higher principle of freedom and individual dignity are the values of the kingdom of God. Those are the values that we're to hold to. And yet, it deals with slavery as a fallen reality of the ancient world, and it seeks to instruct within that institution, not condemning it, not condoning it, but treating it as a reality, while the overall principles of freedom and dignity are there for us to employ as cultures. I'm grateful, I thank God, that we're in a time where I believe the influence of the kingdom of heaven has come to bear enough that slavery is an abhorrent concept to us within our world right now. But we also need to make a clear distinction between the slavery that our country practiced, which was based on race, which was inhumane, which was cruel, and the slavery of the ancient Roman world, which was a far cry from that. In the first century, about a third of the Roman Empire, a third of the population of the Roman Empire were actually slaves, which is a fairly alarming amount of people when you stop to consider that. And although they were the property of their masters, in practical living, they could still enjoy a great deal of freedoms and social mobility to a large degree. Obviously, they still weren't citizens. They didn't enjoy the rights of citizens, but many earned a living. Many of them worked in partnerships with their owners. Some actually held positions of authority within businesses or administrative positions in the lower levels of government, even as non-citizens. They were able to do this. So it wasn't unusual to find a person who was in actuality a slave, but who was also very educated, very well read, and upwardly mobile to a degree. A person could easily buy his own freedom, and many slaves did that over a period of time. On the whole, the slaves in the churches of Asia Minor who were reading this message that Paul was writing to Timothy lived in a time when conditions were not that bad and actually improving for those who were of the slave population. So while this is not the Bible condoning slavery, we don't want to come away with that kind of a concept. This is Paul just dealing with the realities of the world as it touched the readers, the majority of his readers, and their daily work and what they faced on a daily basis. So translating this into our culture and our generation, we would make the application to our workplace. We would apply this to our employment and our employment careers and the like. So our first key to contentment, as we look at this, as we're trying to understand how we're going to find contentment in the world that we live in, our first area of contentment deals with our place of employment, something that's vitally important to most of us here. So we can be content at work if we see our job as service to God. These are the things that Paul was dealing with. There were two situations that he envisioned in these two verses. First, he's telling the Christian slaves to treat their non-Christian owners with full respect and honor. And there's that word again, if you remember from before. Now, the reason for this command is to prevent people from thinking that Christianity is the source of somebody behaving in a disrespectful way or somebody being derelict in his duties. If a Christian slave was treating his non-Christian manner, or his master in a disrespectful manner, that could give the non-Christian owner a faulty view of the values of the kingdom of heaven, a faulty view of what Christianity is really like. I really believe Paul's thinking about the salvation of the slave owner in this situation. He's thinking long term in terms of the effects of a person's witness, what that's going to be on that owner. It could be that this person who's a believer, who happens to be the slave of someone who is a non-believer, maybe that slave is the only representation of Jesus that he'll ever have. So Paul wants him to make the most of that, to take the advantage that he has in that situation. The second situation envisioned in these two verses is a Christian slave who works for a Christian. And as mind-blowing as that concept is to us, he's telling them there, just because a slave-master relationship is different in the New Testament context, just because the church breaks down those barriers that would be between a slave and a master. I mean, there were actually instances where slave owners were part of a church who was led by one of his or her slaves. That's just the strange realities, the odd circumstances of the day and age in which they were living. So it's Paul's concern there that the Christian slave doesn't seek to take advantage of that. Well, it's my brother, it's my sister in the Lord. They got to love me no matter what, so it doesn't matter what I do because those are the rules, neener, neener, or something along those lines. So Paul's urging them to work harder because the service that they do, he's saying, see this from the right perspective. What you're doing now is to benefit your brother, your sister, your fellow believer, your family member in the kingdom of heaven. But not only that, it not only benefits them. Their service is an expression of Christ-like love to their owner, and by extension then becomes the ministry that they do. And I believe that's the point that Paul is trying to get across to his readers there, and the point that we can take away from it this morning. How do you view your job? I'm assuming most of us are employed in here. How do you view your job, the job that you have? What is it to us when we consider it? Most of us are going to spend more time working than doing anything else in life. And yet most of us will file to work every Monday without even giving the slightest thought to what God is doing in us and through us at our workplace. Isn't God concerned with what we do with our time and the time that He's provided for us? Wouldn't God be concerned about that? Isn't God concerned then and active and present in the work that we do? Well, seriously, Rob, I mean, are you going to say that God cares about selling insurance or writing computer code? Really? God cares about installing air conditioners or mowing lawns or detailing a car? I don't get it. I mean, how so? In what way does my work, when I'm sitting there doing those mundane things that I do, in what way would the kingdom of God ever be at work in that? How is the kingdom of God at work in those things? And see, that's the question that so many Christians fail to ask in their own lives and as they examine their situations, their careers, as we look at our work life. Most of us, I would say, probably look at work as a necessary evil, something that we've got to do in order to go do the stuff we really want to do, like fish or go to the beach or hang with the family or whatever. But listen, God created us to work. We don't want to look at work as though it's some sort of evil or some sort of terrible thing that's happened to us. Oh, if only I didn't ever have to work again. Listen, God intended Adam to work before the fall, before sin entered the scene. He had a job description. God came to Adam and as he formed him and he gave him a job description, and that was go through and name all the animals. Go explore this garden that I've created here. Be a naturalist, basically. So there's Adam. Now, Donald Miller describes him as this naked naturalist, you know, running all over the planet, naming things. He had a job. It was sin entering the world that ruined work, that made it a toil and a pain. But God intends for us to work. God intends for us to do something, to be productive. That's why the visions of heaven are so bizarre to me, where people are sitting around on clouds playing harps. That would be more like hell to me, because, well, how awful would that be, having nothing to do but sit around and listen to, have you ever, I mean, some harp music, I guess, is nice, but on a regular basis? Come on. You need, at least a bass in there or something working the thing. But either way, that's the concept. God made us to work. But you may think, so here's his original plan. I want you to be active. I want you to do something, and I'm going to work through you in doing that. But we could sit here and think, how in the world I mean, how am I possibly doing a ministry? How am I serving God when I spend 8-9 hours a day in front of a computer terminal archiving data? How am I serving God doing something like that? Anybody got any ideas? How are we serving God doing something like that?
Having a good attitude.
Having a good attitude is a great way. Anything else? Interacting with others, with what would you say about coworkers?
Being a witness to
our coworkers. See, isn't that interesting? And that's the reality of it. We can sometimes focus too much on the actual thing that we're doing and lose sight of the larger picture that's going on here. Look, it may not be the sexiest thing in the world to sit there and type in computer code all day long, but it's what God has us doing at that moment. And that thing right in front of us is not necessarily the main aspect of the ministry that we're performing. Think about this. We serve Him in our jobs when we communicate God's character through the quality of our work and the quality of our workplace relationships. All three of the answers that you guys provided were relational in nature. That's the large part of what's going on there. The quality of what we do and the means by which we interact with the people in the world where we've been placed is a huge part of it. That's our ministry. That's where the kingdom of God is demonstrated in reality as we're showing in our behavior, in our actions, in our communication that Jesus is real and He's made a huge difference in our lives. If we're really, really dissatisfied in our job, if we're really, you know, we look at that and we think, oh, I just can't even believe I gotta do this again. Maybe the first step in solving that dissatisfaction is to view the job from the perspective of ministry. The ministry that God's called us to do. Doing our work like we do it directly for Christ. Doing our work with the idea that I'm here to represent something so much bigger than what it is that I'm directly setting my hands to do. Now, that doesn't mean that we should never look for a new job or take an advancement where we can, but we can find contentment right where we are, right here where we are at this moment, if we see it as part of our worship, as part of our ministry to God, everything that we're setting our hands to do, as long as it is honest and righteous work in that sense. Again, I qualify with, we're not talking about crack dealers for Jesus or something. We're talking about honest work and employment that the Lord's provided for us. Okay, moving on. He says here in verses 3-5, if anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness means gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Okay, we'll stop there. You pretty much get the drift here that Paul does not agree with some of the teachers there in Ephesus. His statements here, though, highlight the second area of dissatisfaction, a second major area of dissatisfaction as it touches the life of a Christian. And here's the point that I think we can draw from this part. We can be content in church if we make Christ our primary focus. When it comes to our walk of faith, when it comes to our interaction with the church, dissatisfaction is a huge issue that affects us a lot more than we may even realize, but it affects us more than often comes to mind. It's very possible to grow dissatisfied with the everyday aspect of our Christian walk, and many people do. You know, we get saved, it's really exciting, we first come into a relationship with Jesus, and we have this whole new life. We get involved in a church, we have a whole new set of friends or potential friends, we have this new information that's provided to us that we begin to process, and there is a great deal of excitement associated with that. There's a high level of energy that goes with that, and often we're keenly aware of phenomena. We're suddenly aware of God's interaction in our daily lives, the way He's moving and doing things like never before. But as it's been described a million times before, when we leave that mountaintop experience, we have to settle into the everyday experiences of life and be able to see that from the Christian perspective. And those everyday experiences are not usually very exciting times. When they are exciting, it's usually bad. We don't want those exciting times most of the time when it comes to our everyday track and the habits and the norms that we expect out of life. But it's in those unexciting times when life is just happening that we find all of a sudden it's harder to hear God than it was when we first began to follow Him. We find ourselves more familiar with the teachings of Christ, so it doesn't carry with it that sense of amazement at hearing something brand new. And that's when we can become susceptible to thinking that our faith has become stale. That's something that's a common experience to many Christians, thinking that we need something more to be happening than just what we've experienced so far. And I'm not talking about the self-examination that we do relationally with God, that inner conviction, the knowledge that there's something more that we need in terms of relationally with Him, to draw close to Him, to recommit our hearts and lives to Him. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that restlessness that starts us wishing that we could repeat some of the sensations that we had at some other time in our experiences, something that we had at the outset of our Christian journey or at some conference or some meeting that we had somewhere. That's the breeding ground for a discontentment with the simplicity of Christ. And that is the fuel of most false teachers that you'll find out there. That's the means by which false teaching is propagated, because it's so much fresher and newer and more exciting than just the everyday stuff. And Paul contrasts what he calls wholesome words of Jesus. Literally, the word is hugianeo, and it means pure, without mixture, like something uncomplicated with a bunch of additives. And he's contrasting that with those he describes with a lot of unflattering adjectives, who are teaching sensational things, things that excite the senses, things that aren't based, though, on the knowledge of Jesus, but are based on some other sort of experience. He says that their teaching, because it wasn't the simple gospel, was fanning the flames of controversy and turmoil. It sparked arguments, and it kept going through the turmoil of arguments and disputes, where the love for the arguing over a doctrine becomes more important, takes precedence over actually living out the teachings of the gospel in our daily lives. Listen, I've experienced both those kinds of things, both the sensational desire for phenomena, that restless charismatic longing for sensational stuff to be happening, as well as that smug elite feeling of superiority for having some doctrine that I was sure about that everybody else was wrong on, some doctrinal trifle that I was ready to go to war on at the drop of a hat. And the problem with that, in my experiences of it, were that they never satisfied. I was never satisfied in my Christian walk. I was never content with the knowledge of Christ's love for me. There was always some new turmoil that I was ready to go to. There was always some conference to go to where the hype was dialed up to 11. But every time that I would come off of one of those conferences where things were huge and the noise was big and the hallelujahs were loud, I always began looking around for the next conference that I could go to keep that sensation going inside of me. And man, that is the kind of stuff that junkies do. I was nothing more than a religious junkie at that point. The thing to realize is that the overwhelming majority of the New Testament, whether this is happy news or not, is about how we live out our daily lives, how we live out those everyday experiences that we have, living day by day, doing the dishes, feeding the dog, punching a time card, and doing it all from the perspective of God's big story being told in and through us in the experiences of life that we have. Through all of those seemingly mundane things that God, in His sovereign power, is weaving together into something bigger than we could ever possibly imagine. Contentment isn't going to be found in complex new doctrines or exciting sensational phenomena that we can experience from time to time. It's going to be found by developing a singular view where Christ is at the center of our daily choices, of every decision that we make day by day, where His teachings become embodied in our everyday lives as we interact with other people, as we make choices about good or bad. By simplifying our worldview this way, we simplify our own expectations about what we're looking for in life and in our faith, which means then that the pressure is off. Once I determined that it wasn't about trying to find some great revival somewhere or learning the ultimate truth about God and the doctrines that are embodied in all of these, in these many volumes of commentary and discussion, once I realized that it wasn't about doing that, I'm telling you, the pressure came off of me immediately. Because the thing is if we're always thinking that it's about finding some experience of having that really special experience or miracle take place, or if it's about trying to learn that certain something that is elusive to so many other people, and when that doesn't happen in our lives, then all of a sudden we are under the pressure of thinking, well, man, maybe I'm doing something wrong here. Maybe I don't have it right. Maybe I'm not in the right place, or maybe I'm not experiencing it the way I should be experiencing it. But if we strip it down and realize that we're talking about Christ in everyday life, then the pressure's off, and we have the freedom to develop the skill of seeing Christ in those mundane things, seeing Christ in those everyday circumstances that we go through, having our eyes opened to see those smaller details where Christ is working out his will. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in all of that? Okay, well, the final thing that he says about these false teachers leads to the next area of discontentment. And he points out there in verse 5 that they are teachers who saw godliness as a means of getting financial gain. Those guys had discovered a rather lucrative business in peddling their views. So let's pick up there in verse 6 with that thought. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we're carrying nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Okay, that's where we'll stop today. This is probably where we struggle with the most when it comes to dissatisfaction as American Christians. Dissatisfaction with our income, with our level of income, with the amount of money or possessions that we have. And what we learn from what Paul says here is that we can be content with our income as we determine what is most important in life. As we determine what's most important in the life that we're living. I would venture to guess that most of us in this room do not feel wealthy. I would think that I would probably be accurate in saying that. Most of us here feel like we're not very wealthy at all, but you realize it's all relative. I mean, all of that is relative. You can go to a place online called the globalrichlist.com. You can type in your income there, and it'll show you, based on the world's economy, on the average incomes or economies of most nations around the world, where you fit in on that list. I typed in an income of $20,000. That's not my income, but I typed it in because that's poverty level here in the United States. $20,000 puts a person nearly in the top 10% of the richest people in the world. That's an amazing statement about the relativity of wealth, and what it means to us is that it doesn't matter how much or how little we have. It's all relative to our particular circumstances. Billionaire Ted Turner was quoted back in the year 2000 as saying, "I sit down and I say, I've got $10 billion, but Bill Gates has $100 billion, and I feel like a complete failure in life." What an amazing statement to make. I'm sure it was tongue-in-cheek, but you realize the relativity of that. Back in the 20s, they asked John D. Rockefeller, he was the richest man in the world at that time, asked him how much money was enough. And he looked at the reporter and smiled, and he said, "Just a little bit more." If money is the goal, it will never be enough. If money is the goal that we have for life, it will never, ever be enough. It'll never satisfy us. And people will do incredibly immoral or bizarre things in order to get money. You don't believe that? Just watch Jerry Springer sometimes. Actually, don't. But Paul says that that godliness with contentment, and his wording there is interesting. Godliness with contentment, godliness following after God, is true wealth. Now that word for contentment in the Greek is artakio. autarkia. Let's say it right. Autarkia. It means to be sufficient in the necessities of life. Sufficient in what we have. It also can mean to be independent, which is interesting because we could say contextually then that it means that we're not dependent on wealth to provide us satisfaction. We're independent from wealth and material things to be content and satisfied in life. Contentment is independence from the obsession for more, which is something that drives a consumer culture that we live in. Well, that's the fuel that keeps the engine chugging. It's freedom from that, being secure in what we have this day, right here, where we are, right now, being content with what's in our hand, what's on our backs, what's over our heads, being content with that. Contentment is being secure in the knowledge that we have just what we need right at this moment, even if it's not everything we may want in life. Contentment is being able to discern between what we really need, like the necessities of life, of food and shelter, and what we desire, like salad shooters and Ferraris and things like that. I like the way the Message words verses 6 to 8. It says in the Message, a devout life, and I didn't mark, oh, you got it though, Jim, you're so smart. A devout life does bring wealth, but it's the rich simplicity of being yourself before God. Since we entered the world penniless and will leave it penniless, if we have bread on the table and shoes on our feet, that's enough. The implication is a God-centered life brings us true contentment. He fills up that screaming urge that advertisers try to exploit. And God is the only one who can fill that urge we have. Paul reminds us that we're going to leave here someday. All of us are going to leave here. Every one of us will go. And we can take nothing of material wealth, of material possession. We can take none of that with us when we go. I heard about a guy who was so obsessed with his money, so absolutely committed to the wealth that he had. He found out that he was dying, and he determined that he wasn't going to leave any of his money to his family. And he took all of his wealth, and he stuffed it into duffel bags, which he hung in the rafters of his ceiling. And he gave his wife these instructions. He said, when I die and my spirit leaves my body, I am going to go up through there and grab that money as I go on my way to heaven. And so the time came and he died, and his wife ran up to the attic and she looked, and you know, the duffel bags are still hanging there. And she said, oh, I knew I should have put those in the basement. The drive to get rich, can lead a person to do terrible things. It can lead to terrible temptations in life. Not because having money is unspiritual in some way or sinful, but because the desire to get rich can entice us, can entice people into a lifestyle that's inconsistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ and the values that he expressed. People will do desperate things in order to get rich. Things that lead to ruin, things that lead to self-destruction or destructions to others, both in this life and in the life to come, people will do that. That's why the New Testament has so many warnings, both to the rich and about the pursuit of riches. The New Testament's filled with those kinds of warnings. Now, verse 10 is one of the most misquoted verses there are. Pink Floyd said money is the root of all evil today, but Paul is not saying that money is the root of all evil. You notice there, money is just a symbol. That's all money is. It's currency. It's made out of paper and metal. That's all it is. It's a symbol. There's nothing inherently inside that paper or that metal that is evil somehow, that's inherently unspiritual or unrighteous in and of itself. It's the love of money. It has to do with affections and priorities of the human heart. A devotion to getting more and more money is the root, Paul says, of all kinds of evil in this world. Paul's saying that drive to get rich is a source of all kinds of unjust behavior in this world. Really, watch the news sometime. It would be an interesting experiment. Watch the news and make a mental note of each thing that you see that has at its basis of crime, of disaster, money at the source of it. How many crimes get committed because of money? How many wars get started because of economics. The love, the desire, the need for money is the root of all kinds of evil. Where we've set our affections is going to determine how content we're able to be in this life. What we've put our affection on, what we've committed our heart to, is going to tell us a lot about how satisfied we can be in our everyday life. There's a question that we have to pose to ourselves. We should pose it to ourselves as we're sitting here, right here this morning. We need to ask it, what is most important in my life today? Right now, right here, right now, what is most important to me? Is it the value of my house? Or the kind of car that I drive? Is it the money that I have in the bank or that I have invested? Is it the amount of money that I make at work, my salary? Is it the lifestyle that my job has afforded me? Is that most important to me? Or is it the quality of my relationships? Is it knowing that God loves us deeply and has rescued us from sin by bringing Jesus to us? What's most important? We can kind of tell where our affections are by posing these questions to ourselves. We can ask ourselves, do I get depressed when the bills are behind? Do I begin to feel really down if I don't have a certain amount of money in the bank or I'm not making a certain amount of money in my work? Do those things control my attitudes? Do they control my emotions? Do I go out and buy something in order to make myself feel better? Those are questions that will illuminate for us where our affections have been set. What's most important to us? Am I able? Can I, with an honest heart, be thankful to God for what I have right now, for what He's given me right here, right now? It's imperative that we answer that question. You don't have to answer me. This is between an individual and God. But it's imperative that we examine our hearts before God, especially those of us who live where we live. The pushers of consumerism will undermine our attempts at straightening out our priorities at every turn. The ads that we see, the culture that we steep in daily, it can poison us if we don't do this every so often. Step back and reevaluate and determine where our heart is, because our hearts are messy things and they're so easily entangled with lesser lovers than the one who gave up everything to bring us home. Our hearts are messy things. They can easily get attached to something that we'll leave behind here and forget and neglect the only things that we can take with us, and that's the relationships that we have with other people. Heart is a messy, messy thing. We've got to be careful, so careful, in the world that we live in, this culture that we live in, that we step back and reevaluate where we are and what's happening. God wants us to be content with His love for us, content with His plan for our lives, content with the relationships He's led us into. As we carry on this life day by day, through the everyday decisions that we have to make. So to find contentment in these areas, let's see our job as a service to God. Let's set our faith on the simplicity of Christ, and let's determine what's most important to us in life right now. Right on? Let's do this. Before you stand up with me, if the band can come on up here, but just where you're sitting right now, let's do this. We don't often do it. I would probably venture to guess that maybe many of us in this room today didn't do it yet. But let's thank God for what we have right now. Thanking Him for what we have presently as we sit here. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for all that You've provided for us. God, You know us. You know what we're like. You know the challenges that face us as American Christians, that way too often we're like spoiled children who are angry because we haven't gotten the latest toys. Father, right now, as we sit here, We thank you for the shoes that we have on our feet. There are so many sharp things and painful things in this world, but you provided us these shoes. Whatever state they're in, we have them, and we're grateful for them. We thank you, you've provided them. We thank you, Lord, that we can have a cup of coffee, maybe a donut. It may not be much, but we thank you that you provided it for us, and we could have it. We thank you for the roof that's over our head right now. We thank you that it's a little bit cooler in here than outside. We thank you for the clothes that we have on. They may not be the best in the world, but we thank you. You've provided them for us. We thank you, Lord, that we're not alone, that we can at least sit here in a room full of over 100 people and know that our hearts can be knit together with any of them. We thank you that you've provided that for us. Lord, for these blessings, we are grateful, and I pray that our hearts find contentment in the knowledge that you're at work in our lives, that you're leading us and that you're guiding us, and that you're providing for us as we go along our way on this journey home. Reinforce this attitude of thanksgiving in our hearts and our lives as we leave here today. Let it resonate with us throughout the week. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you guys would stand with me, please. We'll close with a song.
You give good gifts to me. I pray that I receive them. So pass the cup of suffering and let the oil of joy be poured. And I'll say,
He is good, isn't he? Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storms. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Well, go in peace, you children of God. We got burning house. No, we don't. We got burning grill. have.